to share with you two messages, one today and then another on Easter Sunday, that are connected. When you think of the two elements that are associated with Easter, those elements revolve around the pre-Easter emphasis of the cross and the Easter emphasis of the resurrection. Those are the two things that we think of. Sometimes we focus on them, separating them out so that we can look at them individually, and sometimes we do not. Sometimes we blend them together. In fact, what you will see in the presentation next Sunday by the choir will be a blending together. What you will experience when we come together for the revive service will be focused almost exclusively on the cross. And so there will be these emphases that will take place during the course of the season. But I think a lot of times that as we blend them together, and again, there's not anything wrong with that. That's a part of what we do. We might miss some of the details associated with each. So it was a unique opportunity, the way our timing worked with the previous series and with what we're going to be doing after this, to focus attention in a real specific way on the cross and then on the resurrection. Now, here's why that's important to me. It's important to me, to you, and to all believers, because the cross is the means by which our sins are atoned for. The resurrection is the victory that we have over death. And so there are two ends of the same redemptive work of God. One, the beginning, the other, the ending or completion. But when we think of the work of Christ, much of it is summed up in what takes place on the cross and through the resurrection. And so I want us to understand that in a very specific way. Not just from a theological perspective and the doctrinal truth that is important for us, but because I believe when rightly presented, these two very important principles, most important principles, work together to provide the appropriate perspective on who we are as Christians, how we came to be that way, what we are to understand as Christians. In other words, it takes the attention off of us, and it puts the attention where it rightly belongs, and that is on God. Because it is in the cross that we see the sacrifice of the grace of God. It is in the resurrection that we see the power and the victory of the grace of God. And these two elements both are ultimately about God. And so they make all of this a means by which we can worship Him, praise Him, draw closer in our relationship with Him, but it gives us perspective on this season as nothing else can. Now, a lot of times, I want you to understand that a lot of the sermons that I preach rely on the contributions of others. I don't always acknowledge that. If it's something real direct, I do, but if it's indirect, it's hard to do that. So I don't want you to think that everything that comes out of me originated with me, because it certainly does not. One of the best resources that I rely on is our associate pastor, Craig Tanner. He's an excellent researcher, and he has a very keen theological mind. And so he helps me with the development of a lot of the sermons I preach. This one certainly is no exception. But along the way, he pointed me to something which I will point you to, and that is a series of messages that were done by a man named Matt Chandler. Matt's pastor of the Village Church, and many of you follow him. You can find Matt online by just simply typing in your search engine, Matt Chandler and Village Church. If you put those two, you'll go straight to the website. There you'll find his messages, and you can see them. Not only can you hear them or view them, but you can also see the manuscripts. They have someone who transcribes his sermons every week, and then they post them online. And Matt did a series. Once you get to his website, you can type in Recovering Redemption, and you'll get to the series that I'm referencing. He did a series on Recovering Redemption that's just extremely good and really puts all of this into a much larger container than what I'm going to do in the next 2 weeks. But I found a lot of insight from that, and so I believe in giving credit where credit is due. So we're going to draw from a little bit of that, because this is a series of five or six messages. I'm going to condense it into actually one of the points of this message, but so there's a lot more to be gleaned from that. Now, that is just simply to say that if you want more study in this area, if you want to learn more about this particular doctrinal point or theological principle as it relates to the cross and the season of the year, it's a great way for you to get it through what is available at the Village Church website. With that in mind, what then is the purpose of the cross? How are we to understand this in relationship to what we know and what we are celebrating and worshiping God for during this time? The purpose of the cross, I think all of us would agree, is to pay the penalty of sin and thus redeem people for the glory of God. That last phrase being key. The question is, how does this happen? What does it look like? To make the cross about simply removing the consequences of sin can be very short-sighted if our understanding stops at that point. God did not send his son to die so that we would escape hell. Jesus died so that we would be reunited in the family of God and then would grow in Christ's likeness so that we might live for the glory of God, whether here or hereafter. But ultimately, the glory of God is the purpose. Either way, the ultimate purpose of the cross is the glory of God through the transformation of sinners into saints. And this is a vital understanding. It's a key point. And I'd never really seen this in a passage, but in John chapter 17. This is all part of the introduction. If you want to turn there, chapter 17, Gospel of John, verses 17 through 20, we see this laid out for us by Jesus. This is just a reference passage. It says, as Jesus in his high priestly prayer prayed for the disciples, Jesus said this, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." The key to this is in the very middle of this section of Scripture, where Jesus says, "For their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may be sanctified in the truth." Consecrate myself. Keep in mind that John 17 records for us the words of Jesus just prior to what will be his crucifixion. As Jesus is preparing for that, as he is preparing the disciples for that, as everything has changed, the whole tenor of all that he has done, his ministry on earth, all of it has changed. And now, like a flint, his face is set toward the cross. Jesus, in preparation for that, prays, intercedes for the disciples, and it says here, for all who will believe in him through the word of those that he's praying for at that moment. He says, I consecrate myself to the cross. If you complete the thought, I consecrate myself to the cross, that they may be sanctified in the truth. Notice it does not say that they may be saved from their sins. It says that they may be sanctified in the truth. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand anything of what I'm saying. To that end, let me clarify before moving into this in a deeper way. I'm not suggesting to you in any way that being saved from sin or redeemed from sin is not vital to the process that God has called us to. What I am trying to dislodge from our minds is the notion that it ends there. It was never the will of God. It was never the intention of God. It is not the purpose of the cross that you and I would get redemption from sin, salvation from sin, forgiveness of sin, and then it quits. It has always been that that would become the event providing the stepping stone or the launch pad that leads to a life of being set apart for the purpose and glory of God, transformed through the renewal of the mind on a daily basis so that we go from one degree of glory to another, becoming more and more and more like Jesus. That has always been what he intended. And that's what the scripture means when Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Now let me borrow from one of Matt's messages where he speaks of two important points, and this will kind of provide the points for us. Being sanctified in the truth involves two basic things. It involves the forgiveness of sin and its removal and the consequences of it that makes us holy in the sight of God, so that we experience something that we refer to and that Scripture speaks of as justification. And what that means is that the sin that you and I have has been imputed or put on Christ. And the righteousness that belongs only to Christ has been imputed to us. But the way and the manner in which that happens is something that is positional. It is something that is declarational. So that God, as the judge of all that is in this creation, establishes the means by which you and I are to be redeemed. And when you accept the gift of God's grace in Jesus Christ, you accept that what he has done on the cross pays the penalty of your sin. You accept and place your faith in him for your standing before God, including your righteousness, recognizing that still our most righteous deeds are filthy rags. When you accept that, God slams down the gavel and declares you righteous, redeemed, saved. That is positional holiness. Positional holiness means that God has declared you holy, and you know everything inside of you screams in contradiction, but I am not holy. I'm a sinner. I am broken. I am flawed. Now, what a lot of people do when they experience the salvation of God at work in their lives and they come to this place where they are made positionally holy and all of this has been declared, and everybody like me or a teacher or a Christian friend, you tell them that you've become a Christian now, you're part of the family of God, you have been bought by the blood of Christ, you've been redeemed and cleansed in the blood of Christ, and yet there is this conflict within that says, I hear what you're saying and I even believe by faith that you're saying is true, but I still know that I'm a sinner. I still know that something's messed up. And it is in that moment that we realize that God has made us something and declared us something in order to lead us into something. But the first step of that is positional holiness. That's where we are today. There are two things that are associated with positional holiness. The first of them is that we have been forgiven. We are forgiven. Listen to this scripture verse from Colossians 1. In fact, if you want to turn to Colossians, there's a couple of them I'll draw from there, and you can just hold your place there. Excuse me. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul, speaking to the Colossian believers, is talking about who we are in Christ, what has happened, the way that has taken place. He is talking about the declaration. He's not talking about what they've done. He's not talking about what you or I have done. He's not talking about whether we're good or bad or otherwise. He's not talking about your past, your present, or your future. It has nothing whatsoever to do with us. Forgiveness is entirely the work of God. And what he says is he has delivered us. Notice, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He has transferred us to the kingdom of his own dear Son. And in his Son, Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is the work of God. Forgiveness is what God does in us. You and I respond only to the gift that he has given. You and I respond only to the call. God is not trying to create a better you. That's not it. God is redeeming a brand new you. Do you see the distinction? A better you is about you. A brand new you is about God. This is so important because without it, the cross is relegated to nothing more than a tool that you and I utilize for our own self-aggrandizement. That's not what this is about. The cross is the means by which we glorify God for what he has done. God forgives. Forgiveness of sin is utterly dependent on God's grace alone. We contribute nothing to it. Simply put, this is justification in which the judge of the universe looks at the cross and looks at the faith that has been realized in those who are called to him, and then he declares us righteous based on the penalty paid by Christ so that we celebrate and worship him. Our forgiveness is entirely dependent on him. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important for a variety of reasons, but let me just give you a couple very briefly. It is important because if forgiveness depends on you or I, then that means that you and I, in order to maintain it, must be perfect. I don't know about you. I'm not perfect. Anybody perfect? You realize that if you say you're perfect, that shows you're not perfect. So it was a trick question. Most of the questions that I ask you that are not rhetorical will always be trick questions because I don't really want you to talk. I only want you to listen. So that's just a rule. You can know I'm always going to do that. So is it a trap? Yes, it's always a trap. We're not perfect, are we? We cannot be perfect. Intuitively, we know this, and intimately, we know this, and yet, how can we accept a gift of grace that is so wonderful that we have not earned it, or that we have not deserved it, or that we have not somehow worked for it? You will either have to surrender all of that pride that is associated with that wrong attitude and thereby embrace the grace of God in his fullness, or you will continue to struggle in the irony that forgiveness comes only by God and not by your own hand. I'm not saying that you won't be forgiven. I'm saying you won't enjoy it very much, and you will live your life with a great deal of insecurity, always fearful that whether or not you have done something that would be a significant enough infraction to reverse the initial act of forgiveness. But if forgiveness is dependent on God, then it is dependent on God not only in the past, but the present and the future. So that we rely on his forgiveness in every area and arena of life. There's never a moment where I'm not dependent on him. God maintains that so that you and I persevere in the faith. That is the key to this perseverance, is trusting in him. And so forgiveness is the work of God. It is a positional holiness. He has declared me holy even though I know I'm not. He has given me a gift of holiness. He has made a legal declaration stating that the penalty has been paid. But there's a second part of that. Forgiveness, positional holiness, is dependent on forgiveness, and forgiveness is legal, so therefore it's kind of, I don't know, not very warm or fuzzy. But adoption is the other word that he uses. Adoption, on the other hand, is extremely intimate. Listen to what he says in Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. I was reading some of the posts on Facebook this week, and I'm not an avid Facebook reader, but I do follow some people, one of which is Ron and Amy, as they're getting ready for adoption. Amy posted a snapshot of adoption papers that have been accepted and are now moving on to the next level of government processing. This was a huge deal. It was a big deal. In Ukraine, there is a child that is in the process of being made the child of Ron and Amy Duclos, and that child has never met them and knows nothing of them. And in fact, that child, before he has full awareness of his parents or his surroundings or anything else, is going to be named Duclos. He is going to be made a child of a family he does not know through no part of his own. He will have nothing to do with it. Government officials, Ron and Amy, other people, adoption agency, friends, interpreters and translators in Ukraine who work with those going over there, all these different people will have a part and will make contributions. The only one who does nothing is the child. This is the most beautiful picture of the adoption of saints into the family of God that we can find. It is the clarifying statement. You have been forgiven by the grace of God, and you are adopted into the family of God. Not because you earned that right, not because you belong, not because you were born into that, but because you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His Son. And you are now joint heirs with Christ. This is a glorious, glorious reality that is found only in the cross. Because of what Jesus did at the cross, we are forgiven, we are adopted. And yet we're still broken, messed up, and sinners. Positional holiness. This is who we are. Regardless of what you're doing, regardless of what's running through your head right now, regardless of what kind of habits you're still struggling under, regardless of what kind of stuff you're dealing with, regardless of the guilt or the weight and the load of things that you've been a part of that you're now about to see change in your life, however slowly that may be, all of that positionally, this is who you are. This is what salvation does. This is the work of redemption. This is the cross. But the cross doesn't end there, and the work of Christ is not concluded by making us positionally holy. But He has also called us that we might become actually holy. So positional holiness is part of this. Actual holiness is the second part of that. This is the part that Jesus spoke of when He prayed, "Sanctify them in the truth." He wanted us to understand. He wanted us to experience what it means to know Christ, but to grow in Christ. Actual holiness involves a couple of things. I said, hold your place in Colossians. If you did, look at chapter 3. It says in verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is all idolatry. For on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Two things are spoken of here. Become alive in one regard and die in the other. Actual holiness happens through the process of putting to death what is wrong and choosing to live to what is God. That's what it means to be set apart and sanctified. The work of sanctification, unlike positional holiness, is not an event. It is a lifelong process. And it will take a lifetime in order for us to achieve that. A lifelong process by which we learn to do two things. Put to death what is flawed and broken and sinful, and choose to live to what is righteous and good and holy. That is the process. Sometimes you'll do it well and sometimes you'll stink at it. But the reality is that we keep doing it. And we keep coming back. We develop those habits that enable us to grow in Him. Jesus said, sanctify them through the word of truth. Your word, He said, is truth. I can't overemphasize the importance of actual holiness and its connection to the time spent in the Scriptures. When God's word becomes the standard by which we live and measure our lives and govern and determine our values, then we are moving in the direction that He has called us to. We are becoming familiar with that which He has called us to be about. We are becoming familiar and intimate in the relationship that we have with who He is. We are learning how to follow Jesus. We are learning how to live with Jesus. We're learning how to share Jesus. We're learning how to be like Jesus. And that's what sanctification is. To the degree that we become Christ-like, we become more and more useful to the purpose of God. We become more and more useful in the hands of God. So that as we are being set apart through this process of sanctification, we are becoming useful for the purpose and glory of God. So that God is working through us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And thus, the world is being transformed. People are being called to Christ. People are being grown and developed in their relationship with Christ. And where did it begin? It began at the cross. The two things then that we have to do is we have to realize that He has called us to be dead to sin. Dead to sin. Dead to sin means that we put to death what is sinful. He gives us a list of things. He talks about sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. These are not intended to be a complete list. It is intended to be a list that is exemplary of the evil things that are associated with the flesh and the darkness of the evil one. And these are the things that we learn to die to. Notice it doesn't say that we coddle them, or it doesn't say that we control them, it doesn't say that we cage them, and it doesn't say that we manage them. It says that we put them to death. Why do you pray and ask forgiveness for the same sin all the time? Because you haven't put it to death. Trying to manage it. I even hear myself sometimes say, usually not out loud, but in my head, I'm doing better at that. What does that mean? It means I'm a better manager of what should be dead. There's some harsh realities that Scripture brings to light. One of them is that there is no redeeming sin by making it better. That's another hidden truth that I want us to understand about the cross. The cross makes us redeemed. It makes us different. It's not trying to make us better. To make us better would suggest that there's something inherently good in us, and that's not true. We are inherently bad. We are sinners by nature, and we're sinners by choice. And what we need is we need a Savior. We don't need a coach. And we don't need a life guide. And so the idea, the notion that being a Christian and going to church and reading your Bible and praying occasionally and not doing anything really horrible, or at least not where anybody can see you do it, that's going to make you better. No, it doesn't. It makes you a liar. It makes you a hypocrite. And it makes you flawed and a part of a flawed system that promotes that flaw and that false teaching in the world. What Christ has called us to is the acknowledgement that our sin is of such a nature that its only end must be death. Put to death what is flawed. Put to death what is wrong. Put to death what continues to plague your life. And when you put to death your sin, then you choose, secondly, to be alive in Christ. So not only are we dead to sin, but we are also alive in Christ. He says as much in Colossians 3 when he says, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ." But if you go on to verse 11, he says, "There is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. So put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience." Where have you seen such qualities and character traits? You see them in Christ. Be dead to sin, but alive to Christ. What a powerful statement. What a wonderful guide. And it all begins where? It begins at the cross. But it is at the cross that I see the death of my sin. It is at the cross that I see God doing for me what I cannot do for myself. It is at the cross that I am not only released, but I am set free. I am declared righteous and I am adopted. I cannot help but think of the way Jesus spoke to Mary and John and said, "Behold your son, behold your mother." And it was at the cross that they came together as family. At the cross, I am forgiven. And at the cross, I am given a new name. And I am given an eternal home. That instills in me a desire that resonates every moment of every day to be like the one who has called me to himself. And now I realize that the way to do that is through sanctification, so that my life is hidden with Christ, so that I become like Christ. And I do that every day as I choose to put to death those sins that remain within. And I choose to live by the values and principles and character of Christ that is instilled by the indwelling Spirit of God inside. This is the purpose of the cross. What happens when that happens to us? We become different people. We become light and salt. We become useful for the purpose and glory of God. And people experience something different that they haven't known before. And they see something that is different that they've not seen before. And they recognize us, but they know it's not us, but Christ in us. And so they give God the glory. And thus, our purpose and the purpose of the cross is made complete. For you were made for the glory of God. I pray that as we focus our attention this season on the cross, that you will do so realizing that the blessing of redemption that God has given to you, He has given as an actual holiness that is changing you founded upon a positional holiness that relies only on Him, so that He is at work in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure and for His eternal glory.